We're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. We have been preaching through the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've come to the final church. Now, this does not mean the final message, because we're going to come back and preach a message next week that looks at the promises that are given to the churches at the end of each letter. But we've come to the last church, the church of Laodicea. And so we're going to begin reading Revelation chapter 3, verse number 14. That's where we're going to begin this morning and finish reading through the end of chapter 3. It says this: "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Jesus Christ is playing with words on their belief of their own sufficiency. But then he also, here at the end, mentions the eye salve in the city of Laodicea. They had a talc that would be ground up and mixed with water and used as an eye salve. And so he's playing on that, knowing their understanding of that. Verse 19, "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Let me pause for a moment and say this, that oftentimes folks that will use verse number 20 when they're presenting the gospel, and they'll use it in the sense of soul winning, and they'll represent Jesus Christ on the outside of our heart's door knocking to get in. And I suppose that the application would be okay, but the context of that verse is not Jesus asking to come in to save us. It is Jesus on the outside of this church, this body of believers, knocking to get in. What a sad state. So the verse is addressed to believers. Look at verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Our Father, as we come to the church of Laodicea this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds. Dear Father, we do understand that our hearts are desperately wicked and they're very deceitful. Lord, we also know that in our own complacency and comforts, we can be deceived. Several times in Scripture, Father, you refer to self-deception. And Lord, even in this church right here, as you write to the Laodiceans, Father, you refer to them as knowing not that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Lord, they were deceived. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to any deception that may be going on within our hearts and our lives. Father, would you reveal truth to us this morning and give us what we need, recognizing that oftentimes what we want is not what we need, and what we need is not what we want. So, Father, we pray that you would be pleased this morning, that you will have freedom to move, and that you will do your work within our lives, so that your Holy Spirit will have freedom this morning, and God, that we would be responsive to you. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, there are some very marked characteristics in this letter to the Laodiceans. First of all, there is no commendation whatsoever to this church. Now, each church has received a commendation by Jesus Christ, with the exception of two. this one in the church in Sardis. But even as Jesus addressed the church in Sardis, he said there are a few names that have not defiled their garments. Even the church, even though the church as a whole had no commendation, Jesus found a few within that church that he could commend. But this church, the church of the Laodiceans, has no commendation whatsoever. It is a sad state to be in. This would lead us to believe that everyone, including the church leadership, had fallen into this lukewarm state. I want you to notice that even the address to the church from the very beginning shows a problem. It is addressed to the church of the Laodiceans. This church had put Jesus on the outside, as we saw in verse number 20, where he gives the imagery of knocking at the door to get in. And he refers to this church as the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, it's the church of the people. It wasn't the church in Laodicea or the church of Laodicea, the city proper. He refers to it as the church of the Laodiceans. He refers to it as the church of the people. All the other churches that he addresses in these two chapters, he either addresses as the church in the city or the church of the city. But in this case, it is of the people themselves. Now, there may not be anything inherently wrong with this description, but it stands in stark contrast with the addresses to the other churches. And since Jesus does not mince words, I believe there is indication of the problem within this church from the very beginning of the letter. We see from the beginning a different attitude toward this local body by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the very name Laodicea literally means justice of the people. So the emphasis in this area, it had to do with the concept of people's rights. And so as he writes to this church and he refers to them as the church of the Laodiceans, there was an emphasis here on the people's rights. It was self-dependency. And it had taken precedence over God dependency. The focus was on people, not on God. And you may sit there and you may say, but aren't we supposed to focus on people? We are supposed to focus on people within the right perspective, but our number one focus is God. And when we talk about church and we talk about coming to church and we talk about worshiping, it is not for the purpose of focusing on people. It is for the purpose of focusing upon God. And if God is number one, everything else will fall into place. And so there is a self-dependency that we see from the very beginning of this letter. It is interesting that they did not see themselves in the same desperate state that Jesus did. In fact, they were comfortable in their condition. I want us to think about this for just a moment. This church of the Laodiceans, of course, within the city of Laodicea that had so much focus upon people's rights, those that were around them certainly would not have had a problem with the condition of this church because they were lukewarm. From the standpoint of those that were outside of the church, they probably looked at the church and thought that they were balanced. They were not overboard in their belief. They weren't too religious. They weren't too zealous, for which I'm sure the city was grateful for. They were just moderate church. As a matter of fact, I would say that the modern American church in most cases would fit well with this model. They weren't on fire, but yet they still had church. They were lukewarm. Now, Jesus' introduction of himself reveals a lot because, as we've seen in the other letters, the way Jesus reveals himself plays directly upon the condition within the church. So if we look at the way Christ introduces himself here, it will help us to understand the overall condition of this church. You see, the church's false evaluation of themselves led Jesus to introduce himself the way that he did. The very first word or name that he uses for himself is the Amen or the Amen. Now, this is an interesting name. We're not used to using this word as a name. We're used to using it as an expression. But Jesus Christ takes it and refers to it as a name of himself. And I want to read to you A quote from a note in the Strong's Concordance. Oftentimes as I study, I will take what I learn and put it into my own words and present it to us. But this is so well stated that I felt it better to read it. And I don't do that often, but I feel like this morning it would be better if I do. So here it is. It says, and I quote, "The word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages." Now, those of you that are not familiar with the word transliterated, it simply means that instead of translating a word from one language to another, we find a word that means the same thing and we translate. In a transliteration, there is usually not a word that means exactly the same. And so they will take the word from the original language and literally carry it over and spell it in the language that they're translating to and actually create a new word. And in doing that, carry the meaning with it. And so what he's saying here is that it was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages. And I continue the quote, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful. Thus it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence, end of quote. So as I'm preaching this morning, if I say a truth that rings well with you and you say amen, you are saying that is truth and I place my confidence in what was just said. That's the way we use the word. And Jesus Christ took that as His name. He is true. He has absolute truth. And in Him we can place our confidence. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. And then He refers to Himself as the faithful and true witness. You see, this church did not see themselves as wretched or miserable or poor or blind and naked, but Jesus did, and His witness was accurate. In comparison to the opinions of men that are often distorted, Jesus' witness is true and faithful and can be trusted to be accurate. And what He's saying to this church here when He gives them this name, I am the faithful and true witness, He's saying you need to see My witness of you, My testimony of where you stand, not your testimony of yourself. I am the faithful and true witness. And then He calls Himself the beginning of the creation of God. Not the beginning of the creation as if He is the first created being. There are people that have taken that phrase and said, see, Jesus is the first creation of God. He was the beginning of the creation, thus He is a created being. That is not what this verse teaches us. That would be contradictory to other passages of Scripture. But He is the beginning of the creation in that all creation originated from Him. In Colossians 1:16, it says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Jesus created all things. He began all things. He originated all things. Why does He come to the Laodiceans and introduce Himself as the beginning of the creation of God? And the reason Jesus introduces Himself this way is because of the focus of this church and the focus that they had on material possessions and comfort. As the originator of all creation, visible and invisible, Jesus says, I own the possessions that you hold so dear and that you have placed between you and Me. This church had reached the point where their attention was on the creation, not the Creator. And that's the way Jesus Christ introduces Himself. Let me pause for just a moment and ask a question. Is there anybody over here that's cold? Because I feel, okay, I'm seeing a few yeses, a few noes. Okay, I'm seeing more noes than I am yeses. Okay, we'll leave it like it is. It's just that I'm beginning to get a little cool. And if I get cool, then y'all must be cold, because as Brother DeOily says it, it's about 500 degrees behind the pulpit when you're up here preaching. We'll leave it like it is then. What's the main indictment? The main indictment was this. They were lukewarm. Look at verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So when I asked that question a while ago, y'all are basically telling me you're lukewarm over here. Is that what you're saying? Just kidding. I really didn't mean to go there, but it was an opportunity, so I took it. When we look at this accusation of them being lukewarm, and if I were to ask this morning, what does that mean? We probably all have an idea of what we would consider to be lukewarm, and we would probably be very glad to share it. And as a matter of fact, there are probably folks on this side of the room that feel like there are folks that are lukewarm on this side of the room, and there are probably folks on this side of the room that feel like there are people that are lukewarm on this side of the room. And if we all shared what we thought lukewarm meant, we would probably all be looking at everyone else other than ourselves. And so let's see what the Scripture says here when it refers to being lukewarm. One thing that we can say is that Jesus characterizes lukewarm condition as resulting in spiritual blindness. He says, you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. But you see, prosperity had blinded them. Prosperity had blinded them. They had equated material sufficiency with spiritual sufficiency. Now, I want you all to stay with me this morning, because there is a little bit of a deeper thought here than just saying these people had money, therefore they were lukewarm. That's not where we're going here this morning. So I want you to pay attention. These individuals had set up a throne in their lives, and they were the ones sitting on that throne. Jesus Christ was not. This isn't a condemnation of wealth. Please understand that. This is not a condemnation of wealth, but it is the condemnation of an attitude that often accompanies a comfortable lifestyle. I want us to get this in our minds this morning. The richest person in this room may have the right attitude about their dependency upon God. I don't know, because that is between them and God. The poorest person in this room may have a messed up attitude toward money, thinking that if he or she just had a little more of it, he would be happier and he could live a little more comfortable. And that's not what this passage is about. Please understand, Jesus says what you need is not the possessions that you hold so dear, but you need the originator of those possessions. You need me, he says. I am standing at the door and knocking. Would you let me in? Now, please be with me. Stay with me as I build a case. Back in April, four of us went over to Liberia and ministered with Brother Osborne for a little while. We got to see the ministry that he has. And Brother Osborne works with about 30 to 40 Liberian pastors who are winning people to Christ in villages where you and I would feel dirty just walking through them. I tell you what, I admire the guys that were with me, because as we walked through one of the villages, children were running around, and you could tell that these kids were filthy. There was no concept of personal hygiene. They had not been taught. And Tony Oraham reaches down and picks up this little kid, and this kid was obviously wet. We didn't know why he was wet. We didn't know if he was wet because he had been playing in water, or whether he was wet because he had wet on himself. We have no idea. But Tony picked this boy up and held him in his arms. And you and I look at those Liberian pastors, and we think, thank God that we're not in their place, but they are reaching people for Jesus Christ in these villages. A missionary that we've not had here yet, I hope to have him in the future. His last name is Mickey. Brother Mickey is working as a missionary in Kenya. He is the veteran missionary that our Steinbarts will go work with when they get to the field. Brother Mickey has a Bible college that works out of the church that they have over there, and they went through some very difficult times as that country was riveted by civil war, and as the church was split up, and as the people ran for their lives, and eventually things settled down and they came back together, and Brother Mickey was there with them through the whole thing, he and his family. And as they ministered to these Kenyans, they have built a Bible college now where there are young men that are interested in giving their lives to the Lord, and they're coming to that college as Kenyans, and they're learning right there, and they're going out into other countries and literally risking their lives, and they're living in poor conditions because they see the need for the spread of the gospel. And they will never see the material possessions that you and I have. They will never reach a level of comfortableness on this earth that you and I live with on a day-to-day basis. But they're doing the work of the ministry over there, and they're among poor people. And I want you to understand, am I saying this morning to make us feel guilty? And the answer to that question is no, I'm not. I'm saying it to show us this point right here, that spiritual prosperity does not depend upon economic prosperity. Do we get that this morning? Sometimes we equate the two. I want to say this morning, praise God that He has given us the role of holding the rope for these missionaries that are over there ministering to these people. Because of God's grace, He has given us the opportunity to partner with them by supplying their support. And I thank God for that role. As this church has heard me say before, there was a period of time where I said, God, do you want me on the mission field? And God said, no, I want you to stay in the States so that you can help take care of those that are going from the States to the mission field. Encourage them to leave the comforts and to go and to speak to others. Would you encourage them to give to support those that are going? And this is where God has me. And many of you in this room give to missions on a regular basis. And because of that, people like Brother Osborne and people like Brother Mickey and people like Brother Marzouk and all of those that we have listed on the back wall are doing what God has called them to do in the mission field. And my point is this. Spiritual prosperity does not depend upon economic prosperity or comfort. Now, all of us would agree with the concept of that, but let's not fall into the same thinking as the Laodiceans fell into and failed to see their own spiritual nakedness. And so I ask this question this morning, what is the test? How do we know? This came up in my Sunday school class this morning, and I praise God for the preparation of hearts for those that were in there as we discuss this. The test is this. How would we handle life without the things of this earth that we hold so dear? If we had to give up the most important things in this life in exchange for God using us to our fullest potential, would we be willing? Do you hear me? If we had to give up the things that we hold to the dearest in this life in exchange for God using us to the fullest, would we be willing to do that? Or are we comfortable with a mediocrity in our Christianity? Lord, I'd really rather not go full surrender to You because I want to hold on to this. Lord, I'm doing enough. I don't want to go all the way, because God, if I do, I may have to give up this, and I'm just not willing to do that. Here's the test. Let me see if I can help us understand this morning. Here's the warning. There is a comfort that comes from resting in our own achievements, or in our own provisions, or in our own abilities. And that comfort often turns into a dependency on those things instead of on God. And we tend then to equate those things with spiritual growth and blessing because we're comfortable. That's a wrong view of our spiritual condition. I want to say that again because I want this to soak in, so please listen carefully. There is a comfort that comes from resting in our own achievements or our own provisions or our own abilities, but that comfort often turns into a dependency upon those things instead of upon God. And we tend then to equate those things with spiritual growth and blessing, and it's the wrong view of our spiritual condition. The elevating of things over God limits full surrender. God wants everything laid on the altar. And in that lack of full surrender, when we choose not to lay it all on the altar, then there is another God that takes the throne of our lives and roots God out. We fail to see it because we're comfortable in our position. We mistakenly view this self-dependency as having need of nothing, and we fail to see our spiritual blindness and our spiritual nakedness. We are spiritually blind because the devil has succeeded in moving God from the throne and replacing Him with something else and putting God in a lower position. Now understand, God is still there. God is still there, but He's not totally removed completely, but the surrender is not complete. We have not become that living sacrifice that is to be laid upon the altar. We're not there. Something is held back. Our heart does not burn with the love for our Savior because the cooling effect of partial surrender has made us lukewarm. We may not say it this way, but in our hearts there's the spirit of, Lord, You can have everything but this. I don't need You here. I've already got what I need. I'm covered. When we put God in that place, as the Laodiceans did, and He stands on the outside and He knocks on the door and He says, would You let Me in and put Me in My rightful place? You see, it's like God saying, I will not settle for a second place position. I am the God that created all things, and that the things that You hold dear, all of the things that You have elevated above Me, I am the creator of them. If I am first in Your life, all these things will take their proper place and will serve their created purpose. But until You do, Your gold will not be pure. Your nakedness will not be covered. Your blindness will not be healed. I am standing at the door. I have been pushed out of my proper position. If You hear My voice and You put Me back in My rightful place, He says the communion will be sweet. That is what is meant when He says, I will sup with Him and He with Me. Oh, the communion with your Savior will be sweet once He has His proper place. I want you to notice verse number 18. Because there are some things here that are real eye-openers for us. In verse number 18, it says this. He says, I counsel thee to buy of Me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What about this gold tried in the fire? We're talking about having the impurities taken out. You see, in verse number 18, we learn that they had not gone through the trials that the other churches had gone through. They had not been forced to decide between what was truly important or what truly had eternal value and those things that didn't. They didn't have to choose. They had not had to choose between temporal goods and eternal values. Do you hear me this morning? They had never had to choose between temporal goods and eternal values. Their faith had not been put to the test to purge out the impurities. They had it easy. They had it comfortable. When we think about the churches in America, and we even think about our church, I am grateful for air conditioning. Some of you may think you're a little too grateful for air conditioning. Sometimes we run it more than we should. I'm thankful for heat. I'm thankful for the remodel of the auditorium, aren't you all? I'm thankful for comfortable chairs. I'm thankful for a setting where that we can come and we can worship God without fear of our government coming in and abusing us or persecuting us. I am grateful for those things, but I also want us to understand that with those comforts comes the danger of not really keeping our eye on eternal values. This church had gotten to the point to where that they were comfortable and they had never been put to the test. When we read the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3, some of them obviously were going through persecution at that time. Some of them were anticipating persecution. Some of them had been through persecution, but they had been put to the test and they had to choose between things that were eternal versus things that were temporal. The church of Laodicea never had to make that choice. What about us this morning, Christian? Have we ever sacrificed for God? Do we even know what the meaning of the word is? To sacrifice. Most people of the day, again, would have looked at these folks in this church and thought they're balanced. They're not overboard. But God saw them for what they were. They were lukewarm. Now, for the remainder of the message this morning, I want us to look at some biblical examples that will help us to understand this principle. The first one is the rich young ruler. And his dependency was on his material possessions. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to move kind of quick because I have about four of these that I want to look at. We're looking at this one first because the church of Laodicea put their trust in their material possessions. And because of that, they felt that they were all covered. They had need of nothing. The rich young ruler kind of displays that same attitude, other than he knew something was missing. Mark chapter 10, I want us to begin reading in verse number 17. And when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, referring to Jesus Christ here, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." By the way, Jesus Christ mentioned the commandments that dealt with relationships between people, man-to-man relationships. He did not give him any of the commandments that dealt with God-man relationships. Jesus Christ knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. And so as he talked to him, he gave him these commandments that dealt with the way he interacted with other humans. And Jesus knew that he had kept those. Now, let's carry on. Verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus put his finger on the problem. It wasn't that the young man had riches. It was that Jesus forced him into a choice. Complete surrender of those things that you hold so dear, or me. You see, Jesus knew his heart, and Jesus knew that these riches that this young man had accumulated or inherited or wherever he got them, they were between him and God, and he held them in high esteem. And you cannot have God until you are willing to surrender the things that you have put before him. Jesus saw right into the heart of this young man. "This is more important to you. It has to be surrendered before you can have me." I'm reminded of the passage in Luke. We're not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, where the man was rich and his fields yielded quite a bit. And he said, "I'm going to tear down these barns and build bigger barns, and I'm all set for years to come." And as I think about that, God's response to that man was this. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." An emphasis on material possessions will often put God out of his rightful place and give us a feeling of being lukewarm. Is it that important to you? I want us to look at Abraham. Would you turn with me to Genesis 22? And as I get into this, I want to tell you that my wife had purchased a book written by A.W. Tozer. And as I was reading part of that book the other day, he made reference to this, and it got my mind spinning in regards to this passage. And I believe the timing on that was just right to go along with what we're looking at this morning. And so I'm going to identify Abraham as putting his son before God, and God put him to the test. Now, you all know the story here in Genesis 22. I want us to begin reading verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. And we know the rest of the story. I want us to think about this just a moment. As God spoke to Abraham, God saw Abraham's heart. You see, Abraham had waited until he was 100 years old to have this son. This was the son of promise. Isaac was his life. The promises of God were to be passed down through Isaac. And Abraham poured his life into Isaac, so much so that God pointed out here as he speaks to Abraham, he says, Thine only son whom thou lovest. Abraham's love for his son was something that God noted. And because of that, God caused Abraham to make a choice. And God came to Abraham. God saw something in the relationship between this father and son that caused him to put Abraham to the test. And God wanted Abraham to come back to a point of complete surrender again. And so he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. There's not a father in this room that wouldn't be shaken to the core if God asked us to do that. Do you think Abraham slept any that night? It's no wonder he was up early the next morning. There is no doubt that Abraham wrestled with God throughout the night and questioned God as to why and didn't get the answers that he wanted and just knew that obedience was the way to go. And so he got up the next day and at some point he said, Yes, God. Whether it was earlier or later, we don't know. But I want to ask us this morning, church, was Abraham better or worse for following through on this and offering Isaac? Was he better or worse? What's the answer? Better. He was better off because of it. Is it what he wanted to do? Absolutely not. It's not what he wanted to do, but he was the better off for it. And because of that, we have this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ offering his son, and it helps us to understand it a little bit better as God gives us this beautiful picture here. But I want to remind us this morning that even as Jesus writes to the church of the Laodiceans, is it no wonder that he wrote in that letter to them and said, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here is Abraham, who was willing to offer his son. How many of us put family over God? How many of us put God out of his rightful position and out of his rightful place because of family relations? Now, this brings to light a verse that Jesus Christ gives us in the book of Luke. You don't need to turn there, but once I begin to read it, you will remember the verse. Jesus Christ says this, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty strong language, isn't it? Jesus is not advocating a hatred for our families in this passage because that would contradict clear scriptural teaching. We have an obligation to love our families. But what Jesus is teaching here is that our love for God should cause us to put Him over our families if needed. Abraham passed the test, and he was willing to put the command of God over his son. Do y'all remember Brother Marzouk giving us the testimony of the Muslim lady that came to him and got saved? Do y'all remember that? He told us about it and she became a believer. She risked everything because of the Muslim family that she had in the country that she lived in. She knew the weight of the decision that she was making as she chose Jesus over family. Does that mean that she hated her family? No, that doesn't mean that she had a hatred for them at all. What that means is that she loved Jesus Christ the Savior more than her family. As a matter of fact, let's just say this, that when this gets right within our lives, our families benefit, right? Because when we put Jesus Christ first, our attitudes and our hearts are right. This is an area that needs to be surrendered. It causes lukewarmness. Well, let's go to this one, please. The woman at the well. Go with me to John chapter 4. We're in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. You know enough about the story to where that we only have to focus on part of it this morning. But in John chapter 4, look at verse number 15. Jesus Christ is outside of Samaria, and the woman at the well comes to him and comes out to draw water, and they get involved in a conversation. And in John chapter 4, beginning in verse number 15, it says this, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, and neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go and call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." I can't help but smile and kind of chuckle whenever I read verse 19. He just told her life story in a nutshell, and she looks at him and says, "You know what? I think you're a prophet." What do we see here? You can see from the PowerPoint, I call this relationships. Can you imagine the immense insecurity that this woman must have had in her life? We understand that a broken relationship can be very damaging to a woman's sense of security. This woman had had five that we know of. Yet Jesus did not avoid the sensitive area because he was afraid it might hurt her. He put his finger right on it because it showed an area of dependency that only Christ could fill, and it had to be surrendered to him. She thought that earthly relationships that she longed for so much would give her the security that she needed, but the truth is Jesus gave her the security that she needed, and he had to show that to her. Look at verse number 14. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus said, before you can have the living water, you have to stop searching in other places. And when Jesus is first, all other relationships benefit. Because a person who loves the Lord above all will want God's will for others who are in their lives. We're talking about things that we often put before God in our lives. Just like the Laodiceans put their comfort and their trust in their material prosperity. It could be material prosperity for somebody in this room. It could be family members for somebody in this room. It could be relationships outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ for somebody in this room. All of these things can stand between us and God and can create a lukewarm relationship between us and God. Let's look at one more. Naaman the leper. Go with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, I want to begin reading in verse number 1. The Syrian army had come in and had raided Israel and had taken out some of their inhabitants and used them for servants and slaves and whatnot. And God had used Syria to punish His people. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." He was a leper. Here was a man of position. He was a man, no doubt, of pride. Here was a man of power. He was a man's man, but he was a leper. And that was a devastating disease that would eventually kill him through just destroying his flesh a section at a time and just slowly eat away at him. Well, the little maiden from Israel says there's a prophet in Israel that if he would go over there could heal him. And he ends up through these set of circumstances, he ends up at Elisha's house. Now go with me to verse number 9. It says, as he approaches Elisha's house, the great prophet, it says this, so Naaman came with his horses, with his chariots, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Could you imagine being Elisha? And of course, Elisha knew he was coming, but could you imagine looking out and seeing the captain of the Syrian army with the hosts that he traveled with around your house? It says in verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Do you get the picture? Elisha doesn't even get up and go to the door. Elisha says to one of his servants, I want you to go to the door, and I want you to tell Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria, I want you to tell him that if he goes down to the Jordan River and will dip himself 7 times, he'll be clean. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Again, I can't help but read this without a little bit of smile on my face, because if any of you have watched any of these healers on television, they do just that. One hand in the air, the other hand, boom, they bump them and they fall back and they're healed, right? On TV they are. Well, that's what Naaman wanted. Naaman wanted a display. Naaman was a man of pride. He was a man of position. He wanted the man himself to come out there. He didn't want a messenger to come out. He wanted a grand recovery from his leprosy. And then it says in verse number 12, are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He was mad. His pride had been insulted. And he said, the Jordan River is just a muddy old river anyway. We've got cleaner rivers back in Damascus. What is the idea that this man is sending this to me? Verse number 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? But much rather then, when he said to thee, wash and be clean, this man with his pride and his position wanted a grand show to recover his leprosy. And his servants approached him and said, look, if it was something great, you would have done it. But just do the simple that he's asking. Verse number 14. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let me ask a question this morning, Christian. At what point was Naaman healed? After surrender of his pride. I don't think he was healed after 6 dips. I think it took all 7. He had to make a choice to be healed. He had to surrender his pride. In every one of these cases, get this morning, in every one of these cases that we've looked at, all of these, God had to bring these individuals to a point of decision. The thing that was most important to them had to be surrendered before God could bless them and give them what they truly needed. My friend, when we place things or people or relationships or positions before God, we become lukewarm. Rooting them out may be painful, but it is necessary. Please don't equate comfort in any of these areas with spiritual blessing. I want to remind us one more time of what Jesus said to this church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the example of the Laodiceans. Dear Father, even as we look at these examples in the Bible of how you forced individuals into a point of decision before you would give them what they needed, may we, Father, not have to reach that point of being forced. Father, would you open our eyes to areas of spiritual blindness before we get into that position? And Father, if there is anything that is between us and you, would you help us to see that, to root it out, and to put you back in your rightful position?